Well, today in our series on big questions of life, we deal with another really big question, something that's really happening for all of us in our current generation. And as I do this today, I want to be mindful that for a lot of us, you know, we haven't had perfect histories. And you might say it's already too late with some of these things. And that's okay. We're not trying to condemn anybody. What we're trying to do is just show you what the Bible models for us and what our hope is for our children. And hopefully we'll all come as close to the ideal as we can, understanding that maybe it's a little late for us. Maybe we can't come very close to the Bible's ideal, but we'll all come as close as we can for the rest of our lives, right? So here's the big question for today. Is the biblical ethic of family essential for my life? I mean, do I really have to buy into this? Is it essential? And of course, the answer is yes. Here is an article that came from the Atlantic magazine just a few months ago. And the editor says, slowly I realized I didn't want this life. I loved my husband. It's not that I didn't. The worst part was that it wasn't remotely his fault. I kept wondering if I'd feel regret or remorse, but I didn't. It is hard to admit this. It makes me cold, as cold a woman as my ex-husband sometimes suspects I am. I had caused so much upheaval, so much suffering, and for what? She's leaving the marriage. For what? He asked me that again and again. For what? Answer, so I could put my face in the wind, so I could see the sun's glare. By breaking up our family, I had taken something from my kids that they were never going to get back. Naturally, I thought about this a lot. There was nothing I could give them to make up for it. Secretly, by not having a husband, I suspected I was getting away with something. I had an irrational fear that if I lost my temper at the kids, or struggled to make rent, or drank too much white wine, or even admitted that I was having a really hard time, I'd have to go crawling back to Pennsylvania. The ghost of my marriage, if it lives at all, lives with me, following me around drearily, shooting me sad looks. Like my mother, it casts a disappointed eye around the small apartment at the empty walls, asking, really? Maybe I'm deluding myself. Maybe I'm not free of anything and I just want different objects, a different home, and maybe someday, admit it, a different man. Maybe I'm starting the same story all over again. For what? You'd ask me, and you'd be right. But I think I'm making something new. This is so quintessential of the American mentality. I'm going to break up my family because I'm just not fulfilled. I love my husband. It's not remotely his fault. I just want to try something new. That is a very unusual thing in American history that would have not been understood in 1950 or before. It's just very unusual, and yet it's where we live, and our family ethic is going away. So today we're going to look at some aspects of the biblical family ethic, and is it essential for your life? We're going to ask about whether it's even sure what the Bible says about family, and my proposal is that there is certainty to the Christian family ethic. It is concrete. You can know what it says about celibacy apart from marriage, permanence in marriage, and heteronormative marriage only. That is certain. It is quite concrete. You don't have to wonder. And then we're going to say something about the perfection of God's plan for the Christian family. It is perfect. We're going to talk about why theologically God wanted family to work this way, and why practically God wanted the family to work this way. So let's talk about the concreteness. The Bible's pretty clear in all of this. Mental and physical celibacy apart from marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable in everything. Marriage is great. And the bed undefiled, perfectly pure. But God will judge fornicators and adulterers. So you have one righteous outlet for the feelings that you have along these lines. And that's marriage. Just one righteous outlet. And the Lord will judge those who do otherwise. In 1 Corinthians 7:1, we have the same idea. Now concerning the things of which I wrote to you, Paul says, or what you wrote to me, he's replying back. It is good for a man not even to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, Let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. So you see, there's only one righteous outlet for these feelings that you have, and it's marriage. So everybody can have his own husband, her own husband, his own wife. And that's the only opportunity we have for righteously handling these feelings. And you see, it's not just physical celibacy, but even purity of thought. So in Matthew 5:28, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. You don't even want to think about these things. And what if you do? If your right eye offends you, snatch it out and cast it away from you, for it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. Jesus is showing us by these texts that there's a certain fraction of the population of the world in all of human history that has chosen not to go to heaven because of these sexual feelings. Isn't that amazing? When it came right down to it, I either have to choose these feelings or choose God. I choose these feelings in hell. I'll take my chances with God. Unbelievable. But that is what is on the line here. So not only physical purity, but even mental purity. That's very important to Jesus. Let's talk about, if you decide to marry, is your marriage vow permanent? And of course it is. Jesus says, Matthew 5:32, whoever shall divorce his wife except for the cause of fornication causes her to commit adultery. And whoever shall marry her, that guy commits adultery. And the same thing in Matthew 19. Whoever shall divorce his wife except it be for fornication and shall marry another commits adultery. And whoever marries her commits adultery. So you can see marriage is supposed to be permanent, not temporary. Again, in 1 Corinthians 7, to the married, the Apostle Paul says, I command, but not really me. It's the Lord who commands this. Do not let the wife depart from her husband. Don't leave. And do not let the husband divorce his wife. This is a commandment. Marriage is supposed to be permanent. See, these texts are quite clear, right? There's not a lot of ambiguity here. We understand that the Lord's family ethic is for celibacy apart from marriage, and marriage to be permanent when there is indeed marriage. Now we're going to talk about heteronormative marriage only. We must have one male and one female together forever. You see this again in that same text, 1 Corinthians 7:2. Look what it says. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. You see the importance of the pronoun debate that we're having in our culture right now. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. And by the way, the word wife is gynekos. You see the relation in Greek to gynekos and gynecology. It's woman. Let every man have his own woman, the man and the woman, and let every woman have her own husband. So you see, it's very clear. We're talking about heteronormative marriage only. A man and a woman, a male and a female, and that's all. In more than one place in Scripture, we have this emphasis. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, to his woman. And they too shall be one flesh. You see, that's perfectly clear. We have a man being joined to a woman, and there's going to be a one flesh connection there that only works where there's a male and a female involved. And it's crystal clear where we are with our pronouns. Once again, the man will be leaving his father and his mother and will be joined to his woman, his wife. Well, but then we have to ask, so why is everything changing around us, even in the Christian world? Maybe the trend is that all the most wise and loving Christians are becoming gay affirming, right? I mean, that's the direction of history, as they say. Are you going to be on the right side of history? So what's going on? So, for example, Jim Wallace, who's well known for Sojourners magazine, a Christian magazine. Jen Hatmaker, who's an influencer, started out on HGTV and went to a popular blog. Rob Bell, a megachurch pastor, influencer. Rachel Held Evans, an author. Amy Grant, Ray Bolts. All of these people are gay affirming now, in some cases actually gay now. And Lauren Daigle and the Christian bands Reliant K, Jars of Clay, DC Talk, Audio Adrenaline, Switchfoot, they're all gay affirming now. So, I mean, maybe we're just crazy. Like, if this is the way it's supposed to be, I guess we better get with the program, right? Welcome to the party, pal. But we could ask these people and others like them, what do you think when the Bible says, for example, what about Sodom and Gomorrah? And they will say, oh, well, that's just gang rape. Of course we're against that. Like, okay. Well, what about Leviticus 18:22, which says, you shall not lie with males as with females. It is detestable. What about that? And they will say, well, that must have just been for pagan rituals of prostitution. Say, well, why do you conclude that that's for pagan prostitution? What is there to give you that impression? Say, well, nothing, but there was pagan prostitution, so that must be what the Lord doesn't like. Like, well, I'm sure he does not like male pagan prostitution. But there's nothing in the text to indicate that. You're ad-libbing there. You know, you're making that up. And alternatively, they might say, well, those are just commands from 3,000 years ago, and we've evolved past that. The same thing occurs in Leviticus 20, verse 13. If a man also lie with males as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, and they shall surely be put to death. We say, well, what about that, Christian friends who are now gay-affirming? What about that? Say, well, yeah, it's that pagan male prostitution thing. Why? Well, we just think that must be why. It's very sad. I know you can't read the Greek part of this, but I thought you could see the similarity in the yellow font. So the Leviticus 20:13 text that we just now looked at, you see in yellow font, the letters look like AP, a funny O with a tail, and an E, and a V, and an O, and an S. Now look down at the bottom, you see the yellow font again. And those two words on the top in yellow are almost identical. I think you can see the similarity. And what we've done there is we moved from the Old Testament to the New Testament to show you that it is the same verbiage in Greek, okay? So we've already looked at the Leviticus text, and they say, well, that just must be male pagan prostitution. Just must be. And we ask why. Think, well, I don't know. We just want it to be, basically. But you come to the New Testament, it's the same problem. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, it has the same verbiage. It says, do not be deceived, neither effeminate, that means soft, neither effeminate males, nor males who bed with other males, or male bedders, you might say, shall inherit the kingdom of God. It's the same thing from the Leviticus text. And we said, why did you say that that was pagan male prostitution? Well, we don't know. We know that it existed, and that must be bad. That must be what the Lord was talking about. But you have the exact same thing now, and these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we said, well, what about that? And our gay-affirming friend says, well, we shouldn't support, in the first place, this patriarchal insult about a person being effeminate. Like, that is so patriarchal. That is so male chauvinistic. Like, you can't hate somebody for being effeminate. Oh, that is what it says. And by the way, in that culture and in our culture, when people dress in a feminine way, then there is an immoral connotation to that. And that was true in ancient culture as well as in our culture. And the same thing occurs in 1 Timothy 1:9. The law is made for fornicators and for males that bed with other males. And for anything else that's contrary to sound doctrine. And that's exactly what we had in the Leviticus text. And so we ask our gay-affirming friends, well, what about that? And they said, well, it just has to be that these male bedders are victimizing people. They're dealing with pedophilia or prostitution for money. That must be what it's about. Once again, there is a lot of evidence for that thought to even exist. Well, what about Romans 1:26? It says, for this cause God gave them up unto what? Vile affections. This is not good. These are vile affections. For even their women did change the natural function into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural function of the woman, burn in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is improper. And that idea of burning in their lust one toward another, that's important because it's not like one person is being victimized here. They are burning in lust toward one another. There's mutuality. There is consent. And that's very important. So we ask our gay affirming friends, well, what about this? And now you have a whole list of possibilities. Well, Paul didn't believe this. He was just saying what the Jewish people of his time thought. But he didn't personally believe that this was bad, this idea of vile affections and men burning their lust one for another. He didn't think that was bad. That was just the Jewish culture of his day. Or, alternatively, maybe this was just a prohibition against promiscuity. Like, they just had so many partners, this is very bad. Or maybe it's a prohibition against sodomizing. Or maybe it's a criticism of the ISIS cult, because that was there and there was, you know, male with male contact that's inappropriate. So maybe it's the ISIS cult. In other words, they have no idea. The loopholes that are hoped for by our gay-affirming friends. Well, maybe Paul just never imagined, with all the same-sex exploitation and promiscuity of his pagan Roman world, that a couple like us, you know, could cohabitate for life like a soccer mom married to a Boy Scout dad, except two males, two females. And he probably had never seen anything like that in his culture. So it never occurred to him that you could be so wonderful, a PTA family with same gender. So he just didn't know. But if he knew what we were doing, he would approve. It'd be okay. Or maybe all the Jewish and Christian Bible readers from the time of Moses until about 1980, maybe they were all wrong. They're all wrong. Or maybe the Bible is just mistaken. You know, it's just wrong. The Bible's kind of backwards and doesn't really know what it's talking about. We've evolved past all of that. So maybe that's what's going on. Rosaria Butterfield is so great. She's a former lesbian university professor, now married actually to a pastor, and she's a homeschool mom. But she talked about coming out of lesbianism and atheism, really. She said, my friend Jay, at that point, was a transgendered woman, biologically male, but had taken enough female hormones to be chemically castrated. Jay followed me to the kitchen and said, Rosaria, something is changing you. This Bible reading is changing you. And you need to tell me what is going on with you, because I am worried. I'm losing you. Rosaria says, I sat down and had that panic feeling you have when you're not really sure if you're going to throw up. And I said, I'm reading the Bible, reading it a lot. And what if it's true? We are in big trouble if it's true. And Jay sat down and said, I know it's true. I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. The Bible is pretty clear on what it wants. Rachel Gilson, former lesbian, now Christian, and by the way, Yale University student, atheist. She converted now and is like we are. She says, as she was sorting through all this, I was troubled by a suspicion that my life was against Jesus' teachings. At the time, I knew two girls who were seriously dating each other. And one was training to be a Lutheran minister. And I wanted to know how they could reconcile their lives with Jesus and his teachings. And they assured me that any appearance of conflict rested on historic misinterpretations of Scripture. But as I looked up the verses, I grew frustrated. These revisionist interpretations just didn't line up with the plain meaning of the Bible's words that same-gender sexual conduct was forbidden by God. How could I have been stupid enough to believe that there really had just been a millennia-old mix-up? She goes on, about 4 years after I became a Christian, Jane and I started to meet weekly at the local Starbucks. We were both young and educated at elite liberal universities. And Jane and I soon found that the subject of sexuality is everywhere in the Bible. When male and female combine, our union creates a human soul who will last forever. So there Jane and I were, with oversized lattes and oversized Bibles, crowding that small wooden table at the corner of Starbucks, flipping pages and asking questions. And we realized that men and women are never encouraged in the Bible to be fruitful and multiply outside the bounds of marriage. The Song of Songs is all about the goodness of pleasure in marriage. These are pictures of joy. And the imagery is even clearer and more intentional in Ephesians 5:22 through 33, where the husband is said to represent Jesus Christ and the wife represents his church. Lose the male from the marriage and you lose the picture of Christ. Lose the female and you lose the picture of the church. The members are not interchangeable. Christ is not the church, and the church is not Christ. We have different roles and responsibilities within the one shared relationship. It really is quite concrete in Scripture. There doesn't need to be all of this questioning. people might protest and say, but you can't be upset about us having these desires. We were born with these desires. You can't be mad at us for having these desires. We just aren't supposed to act on them, right? And the truth is, even the attraction itself is evil. Saying, no, not the desires. Please don't make it evil. Say, yes, it is evil. And if you grow in Christ, what will happen is that these desires will fade and die. And that's true. We expect that in Scripture. In Colossians 3:5, it says, mortify your members which are upon the earth, covetousness, including covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is desire. Often, I desire money. But remember in the Old Testament, Ten Commandments, you're not supposed to covet your neighbor's wealth, and you're not supposed to covet your neighbor's wife. So it's not just money, is it? No strong passion, desire, lust for your neighbor's wife. This text says, mortify your covetousness. That's idolatry. You can't desire that. It's not right. In Hebrews 13:5 again, let your way of life be without covetousness. Don't have these strong, passionate desires that are evil. And you can control these things. For example, if before you came to Jesus, you had the strong desires of a pedophile, those are wicked. And as you grow in Christ, those desires will fade and die. Same thing with sadism. As you grow in Christ, those desires would fade and die. Same thing with being a money lover. As you grow in Christ, you'll quit loving money. Same thing with being a thief. If you desire to steal, and some people are just klepto, when they come to Jesus and grow in Christ, the desire to steal from other people will go away. If they have a lust, addiction for mind-impairing drugs, the day will come when that lust, that strong passion, that strong desire will fade and die as they walk with Jesus. Yes, it is too simplistic to say you can just pray the gay away. We probably shouldn't say that because people have such a reflexive abhorrence of that right now. But there is some truth to that. If we were talking about pedophilia, we'd say, yes, as you walk with the Lord, it will go away. And same thing with money, and same thing with stealing, and same thing with sadism. And you don't pray the temptation away as if one prayer does it, but you do pray it away. You walk with the Lord, and it fades and dies. And so there's some truth to that. In Ephesians 2:3, you see this. Among the children of disobedience, we all had our way of life in times past. In the lust, passions, desires, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires, once again, passion, desires, lust, covetousness, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what we were, but that's not what we are. Once we grow in Christ, those things fade and die. You all know and love this psalm, the 37th psalm, verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Well, it's partly because he changes your desires. If you were a pedophile, he doesn't give you that desire. He takes that desire away and you're not a pedophile anymore. He changes your desire and he gives you better desires, desires that are more uplifting and give you happiness with no darkness, no regret attached to them. The Lord changes our desires. So the certainty of the Christian family ethic, it is quite clear in Scripture what the Lord wants us to do. It is concrete. Now let's talk about the perfection of this. You know, why should it be this way? And we have two ideas. Theologically, it should be this way, and practically, it should be this way. So here we go. Why should it be this way? God is a super genius, and he has never even once overlooked even one aspect of this topic. He has never overlooked anything. So if you say, well, what about the loopholes? What about this exception? God has not overlooked anything. He's a super genius, and he is our super loving God. And all of this is in his plan for a reason. We may not follow God's family ethic perfectly, but his family ethic is perfect. And there are reasons why God requires families to be a certain way. That is, celibacy apart from marriage and permanent heteronormal marriage when a person does marry. There are reasons for this. So, why theologically did God make it this way? Ephesians 5:32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That is, before God made the world, in eternity past, before he created, it was his idea that when he creates, he's going to create male and female. And these males and females would marry, and that would be an illustration, not a perfect illustration, sort of like looking through the shadows. It would be a shadow. It would be a cameo. It would be a silhouette of how he feels about the church. And the happiest marriages that you've ever seen in your whole life are the clearest pictures of how Jesus feels about his church. And so there was a theological reason. When we talk about marriage, what we're really talking about is not the shadow marriage, but the body that casts the shadow, the real love of Jesus for his church. Husbands and wives have different roles and different obligations. And as Rachel Gilson pointed out, they're not interchangeable, are they? So if there is no male in the marriage, let's say we're going to have two females marry. If there's no male in the marriage, then it would be like a church without a Savior. How would we be if there was no such thing as a Savior, a Redeemer? Not so good, right? So it wouldn't be good to have the church marrying the church and nobody is saved, nobody is loved by God, and nobody is redeemed. But that's what a female and female marriage would indicate. And similarly, if we're talking about departing, divorcing, what happens if the male abandons his wife? Well, that would be like Christ abandoning us. And that's a terrible thought. Where would we be if Christ abandoned us? What a terrible thought. And it is blasphemous. The Lord would never do that. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And marriage is supposed to picture that. So the male must never leave his female. That wouldn't be a good picture of Christ in the church, would it? And secondly, if there is no female in the marriage, what if it's male and male getting married? Well, if there's no female in the marriage, then it'd be like Christ never loved and never saved any people. Because the female represents the church, the people whom Jesus loved enough to come to Calvary for. It was saying, well, there just won't be a church. There'd be like God dwelling forever in his glory, which he had the perfect right to do, and never saving anybody. There is no church. There is no female. Isn't that great? Like, no, that was so important. And similarly, if the female abandons her husband, well, that would be like us, like all of us who are believers abandoning Jesus. We shouldn't do that. He doesn't deserve to be abandoned. And so the marriage is supposed to be permanent. And it's supposed to be male and female because that's Christ and the church together forever. And that's what marriage is supposed to show metaphorically. Notice again that everything about the Ephesians 5 passage requires a complete set, male and female. And it couldn't possibly make sense any other way. Somebody says, well, there are only 6 or 7 clobber texts in all the Bible that says we shouldn't have male-on-male contact. There aren't just 6 clobber texts. There are definitely 6 clobber texts. But this also is a clobber text, statement after statement, that just would never work if you didn't have a complete set, male and female together. So, for example, wives submit to your husbands. There's a different role, a different obligation. How in the world could we possibly make sense of that if it said, wives, submit to your wives? Or husbands, submit to your husbands? That simply will not work. That is a clobber text. And it's statement after statement after statement this way. The husband is the head of the wife. How would that work? The husband is the head of the husband. The wife is the head of the wife. What does that even mean? We've lost it all. It cannot possibly work, right? The Bible is quite concrete on this. What if we say, wives, be subject to your husbands and everything? How about wives, be subject to your wives, or husbands, be subject to your husbands? I mean, it just doesn't work. And what if, by the way, this was only temporary? Husbands should love their wives temporarily. That's a crazy idea. As Christ loved the church temporarily, he didn't love us temporarily. It has to be permanent. And it has to be heteronormal. It has to be. And so statement after statement becomes a clobber text. In verse 28, men ought to love their wives, a man should leave his father and mother, and you see the pronouns again, be joined to his wife, they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church, so that every one of you love his wife, even as himself, pronouns. And it wouldn't make any sense at all if it was temporary, like divorce, or if it was not heteronormal. It only makes sense in this context. You know, parenting is the same thing, not quite as explicit, but parenting, because the metaphor of God as the Father, you know, in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. So God is like the Father, and we are like his children. Well, there's no magic of new life if it's male and male marriage or female and female marriage. The magic of new life requires a complete set. And so once again, nothing makes sense if we depart from this. A man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. They have two people joining as one flesh. That's obviously coitus. And in the very next section of Ephesians, children. Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. That's the magic of new life. And when we love our children, we are showing the world a little bit about God's love for his children. It's very imperfect when we do it. It's not a great picture, but it's a bit of a picture. And sometimes when we don't love our children, people have a hard time understanding the love of God. So that's theological. Now practical. Why practically did God make it this way? He could have made it a different way. Why must we be either celibate or permanent in our heteronormal marriage? Why make it this way? And there are practical reasons. Once again, our super loving God is a super genius, and he hasn't overlooked anything. And he knows that this is what it takes. This Christian family ethic is what it takes for our own emotional wellness, psychological wellness, as well as our practical support system in the world. This is from Brad Wilcox. Once again, he's a professor of sociology at the University of Virginia, and he is very family friendly, so I often quote him. But again, he's from our own University of Virginia. He's a pretty smart guy, a well-known sociologist, right? And here's what he says, and this is for you all who are adults. He said, there is a disproportionate number of suicides that occur among those who have been divorced or have no family. You suppose God knew that when he was designing family? You're going to need a family support system, so do it my way and not some other way. The ambient culture, says Brad Wilcox, the ambient culture is increasingly family unfriendly. And again, these are his words, right? The more Democrat-oriented and secular-oriented population is much less interested in marriage and family. And what's kind of bad is, in this ambient culture, a certain fraction of our Christian kids are being sucked into this ambient culture every year. So, you know, we are diminishing in numbers. Again, at the bottom, Brad Wilcox says, there is a thing called a conservative liberal happiness gap. And it's not huge, but it's noticeable. Liberals are less happy than conservatives, he says, because conservatives are more plugged in to the social institutions of family, faith, and community. And less conservative people are more into self-actualization, like our opening story of the lady who left her husband even though she loved her husband, and it wasn't his fault. She just wanted to feel the wind in her face. Brad Wilcox again says, marriage is good for financial security and accumulating assets. This is true. If you marry and you pool your work, you are a team and you have more money during your lifetime in this world in general. For children, Brad Wilcox says, the stubborn fact remains that children do best with both mom and dad at home. Mom and dad at home. Family instability is linked to higher rates of teen sex, teen pregnancy, teen drunkenness, truancy, and behavioral problems in school. That's Brad Wilcox. There is an academic journal called The Future of Children, and in 2015, they also posted these findings. Most scholars, I think that's so important because it's not Christians, just most scholars, like, you know, what is our consensus wisdom out there? Most scholars now agree that children raised by two what kind of parents? Biological parents in a stable marriage do better than children in other family forms across the wide range of outcomes. That's They weren't even Christians. Most scholars agree. Oh, yeah, that's true. Children raised in single-parent families didn't fare as well as those raised in two-parent families. You know, the family ethic of the New Testament. Overall, cohabitating unions last an average of 18 months. So about half of the couples who are cohabitating at their child's birth will split by the time the child is 5 years old. And many will go on to have additional children with new partners. And this additional partners, additional brothers and sisters, knocks the children off balance. Most importantly, says the academic journal, cohabitation is often a marker of family instability, and family instability is strongly associated with poorer outcomes for children. Children who are born to cohabitating parents appear to experience enduring deficits of psychosocial well-being. More problems with peers, more aggressive behaviors, more internalizing problems, more negative teacher assessments, more asthma, obesity, and poor health than children born to married parents. In adolescence, transitions in and out of various family arrangements are associated with delinquency, drug use, depressive symptoms, earlier age at first sex, teenage motherhood, lower school engagement, poorer grades, and lower graduation rates. And now we're just asking, and what happens when society reaches a critical mass of psychologically disordered children? How will it be when decades of this go on and there are more and more psychologically disordered children? Why does God make us do it His way? Because His way is what keeps children from getting emotionally sick, unwell, disturbed. It's the best hope in a fallen world that we have. So why practically did God make it this way? Celibacy until marriage and permanency in a heteronormal marriage. Why? Because our super loving God knew that this is what human beings need to be emotionally well and, even as it turns out, financially well. So here are our conclusions. The biblical ethic of family that you see in the Bible is so essential for your life. God is crystal clear about this. Either live in celibacy apart from marriage or have a permanent heteronormal marriage. Those are your choices. And God requires this because, theologically, it's modeled after His own love for people. This is perfect love. This is how you do it. And practically, He knows this is the best hope humans have for happiness in a harsh world. In the monumentally important area of human relationships, God's family ethic is your best hope for experiencing fulfillment in life and for leaving the world better than you found it. I think that's what you want.